Now, the day of Pentecost brings to our attention three distinct and dividing characteristics of every outpouring of the Spirit of God. First of all, there is Spirit-filled preaching. And here we find Peter on this day preaching to the multitude the Word of God. And then secondly, we notice the true and lasting conversions that were brought to and added on to the church. We're informed there in the last verse that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It is a mark of the outpouring of the Spirit. Sinners are converted. And then thirdly, you will notice that the characteristic of the outpouring of the Spirit is identified by the unity which exists amongst the people of God. We have already considered the first two of these characteristics, and the third you will find in verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Now this is a direct consequence of the outpouring of the Spirit. Just as Spirit-filled preaching was a consequence, and also true and lasting conversions, so this unity amongst the people of God was a consequence and a characteristic of the outpouring of the Spirit. It is impossible to read the account of Pentecost without recognizing the evident and the very strong bond of unity which existed in the early church. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. We're told these all continued with one accord. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. And then when you come down to the verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord," with one mind, with one purpose, with unity of heart. Now in this verse, the unity that is referred to, in particular in verse 44, was of a practical kind. All that believed were together, and they had all things common. This is relating to a practical outcome, a practical manifestation of the unity that was amongst them. There was a distribution of wealth and material goods amongst the people of God according to the need of each believer. If you look there in verse 45, following immediately on, we're told that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, or according to the need of each individual. Now the point that we've got to note is that this action that is described here, this distribution of goods, had not been commanded, nor had it been required by the teaching of the apostles. A little later on in chapter 5, we learn from Peter's statement to Ananias that the decision to sell goods and to distribute to fellow believers was one that lay entirely with the choice of the individual believer. They had not been forced or compelled to sell their goods and distribute them to the needs of others. So what we're seeing here was a spontaneous and a willing act on the part of each member in that they had all things common. The reason for this action lay in the spiritual union and unity which they had with each other. A union which had been brought about by the Spirit of God. You remember when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 3, he exhorted the believers to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this whole idea, this whole aspect, this whole feature of unity amongst the people of God bringing them together with a commonness is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is the logical consequence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Remember how Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. He's talking about regeneration, the new birth. And the effect of the new birth is that it brings us into the one body of Christ. The spiritual, the invisible, and the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. When a person is regenerated, born again, yes, it's an individual act in that person's heart and life, but the consequence is that he is brought into this union with fellow believers in the body of Christ, which is the church. We become one in union with Christ and subsequently one with every other member of Christ's spiritual body. Therefore, what we read of in Acts chapter 2 is but the outworking and the manifestation of that spiritual union which they had in Christ by the Spirit of God. And all that believed were together and had all things common. I'm saying this is a characteristic of the outpouring of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is outpoured, this is what we look for. Spirit-filled preaching. True and lasting conversions. And in addition to that, the bond of unity amongst those who have been converted onto Christ. Now, when you consider this chapter, you will find here the elements of that unity, the characteristics of that unity. I want to take that little phrase in verse 44, the last part. They had all things common. They had all things common. And I want us to ask, what did they have in common? Well, this passage tells us, in the first place, their unity was manifested by a common faith. Notice the start of the verse. All that believe had all things common. There is a common denominator. They are all identified as believers. Now, the word that is used here by Luke is the verb, to believe, the act of believing. And therefore, it is subjective faith, the subjective act of faith that he's referring to. They had exercised faith. They were believing something. They were believing in something. The word to believe in this sense is used in relation to its subjective act, the exercise of faith. But it also applies to the objective body of truth that is believed when it is used as a noun. Paul, when he wrote to Titus in chapter 1 of that little epistle to Titus, in the verse 4 of that chapter, he speaks to Titus of the common faith. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And here the word faith is a noun. So it's not referring to the objective act of believing or exercising faith in something. He's referring to the body of truth that is believed. The common faith. A faith, a body of truth that is common to all believers. A body of truth which all believers adhere to and despise. True unity amongst the people of God stems from this common faith. Unity can only exist where there is a common faith. Where there is no agreement in the faith, there can be no spiritual unity. We can take an illustration here from Acts chapter 2. These people are described as believing. What did they believe? They believed what Peter had preached on them. And one of the aspects of Peter's preaching was the emphasis he made upon the resurrection of Christ. He's laboring the point. He's emphasizing the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. And when it says here that these people believed, it means that they believed that Christ had risen from the dead, that he was alive. They came from different places, they had different backgrounds, yet they had this in common. They all believed that Christ had risen from the dead. Now, had there been one individual or a group of individuals who did not believe this truth of the resurrection, then it would not have been able to have been written of them. They had all things common. Unity amongst them would have been impossible. The unity was based upon what they believed. They were brought into this union because of the objective truth that they adhered to and despised. We could multiply the illustrations and examples. We take the doctrine of Christ's deity, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death. This is what they had in common. They had all things common because they had a common faith. They were united together by what they believed. Now it is upon this point that we differ from and we do not associate with the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is about bringing together an ecclesiastical union of churches with the Church of Rome. When it is examined, true Bible-believing churches can have no part or no fellowship or no association with such a movement because the doctrinal differences are too great and too fundamental. You will not be able to have all things in common. How can you join together in joint services when one of the leaders of those services espouses a doctrine that you're saved by works, and maybe an evangelical holds to the view that you're saved by grace without works? You cannot be in union. You cannot have all things in common. Unity is based upon faith, what we believe. To arrive at a common faith, we must have a common foundation of faith. And that foundation or that source of what we believe is the Word of God given to us in the Scriptures. The common faith does not emerge from men's opinions or feelings or understandings. If you go down that route, you will have nothing else but division and disunity. It is only when we come to the revealed Word of God and accept the Word of God as the standard, only then can you have unity. But here in the early church, we have that example of true biblical unity. They had all things in common. They had all things common. They were together in union because they had a common faith. They were believing the same thing, the same objective body of truth. They were believing the fundamentals of the faith. But not only did they have a unity that was based upon a common faith, you'll notice that it was a unity characterized by a common fellowship. It says there that they were together. They were together, and that is physical in its nature and aspect. The unity of believers is first and foremost spiritual. The consequence of our spiritual union with Christ through regeneration. But as a consequence of this spiritual union, there also emerges a visible unity, or as the text states here, a togetherness in fellowship. This visible unity in fellowship was the outworking of the spiritual union that they had with Christ and in Christ. Their fellowship here was characterized by certain features. They came together for the public ordinances of worship. Look at verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. The aspect here is of the idea here is of coming together for public worship. The latter phrase here, from house to house, is an indication that the size of the early church from the day of Pentecost necessitated the forming of smaller congregations within Jerusalem. And these congregations met at first in the homes of members because they did not have the facilities at that time for public gatherings to accommodate all the people. If you turn over there to Acts chapter 12, when Peter had been imprisoned and the church met for prayer, the Lord came and released Peter. We read of how Peter went to the home of Mary, the mother of John, in verse 12. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. It doesn't say they were all gathered together praying. There were many. This is a proportion of the church in Jerusalem. And they were gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. But notice then, when you come down a little to verse 17, that Peter left them. And we're told there, he beckoning unto them with hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now that would suggest to us that within Jerusalem, whilst there was one church, that it was made up of smaller congregations because of the size of it. And they met in different places in the city. And here we find this group of people meeting, praying together. And then Peter leaves them and he goes to James and the other brethren, to the apostles. And he meets, he tells them to send word to them. And he himself went to another place. That would indicate that within Jerusalem, while there was one church. And remember, the church is used in the singular in verse 5. When Peter was kept in prison, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It is one church, but it exists in smaller congregations. One of the examples as to why I'm convinced of Presbyterianism and not just the independent form of church government where each congregation is autonomous. Now here there is one church, but there are congregations within that church simply because they were not able to accommodate the size. But the point is, they met together. They came together to conduct the ordinances of public worship. This is how that spiritual union was manifested. And then you'll notice that their fellowship was also characterized by a mutual concern, one for the other. In chapter 2 and verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. You know, that tells me that we're looking out for one another. There was a bond of love and concern which existed amongst the believers. And when there was a need, the desire was there to meet that need. Mutual concern. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. When Napoleon lamented the downfall of his empire, he said how Christ had established his kingdom not by force or by conquest, but by love. By love. This is the mark of spiritual union, spiritual unity. There is a common concern, a mutual concern, one for the other. And here we see that on the day of Pentecost. Then thirdly, you'll notice their visible unity and fellowship was characterized by a common form of government. This visible fellowship had a visible rule, a visible government. And this we see even in this matter of the distribution of the goods or the possessions that was brought, because we're told that they brought them to the apostles' feet in chapter 4. They brought them to the apostles' feet and they made distribution according to the need. There was a visible rule, there was a visible government, there was a visible oversight. First of all, it existed in the apostles, and then as time progressed, it incorporated ruling elders. You find that in chapter 15 of Acts, when there was the great stare over the keeping of the law, the ceremonial law, the place of circumcision. Some people arguing that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And this dispute became so great that it necessitated the calling of an assembly in Jerusalem. And in verse 6 of Acts 15, we're told, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And they sat in judgment on it, and they gave a ruling. So what we find first is that when this New Testament church was formed and established and organized, it had a ruling oversight in the apostles. And then as time progressed and the church grew, it was the apostles and elders. And then when the apostles died, that rule continued in the office of the elders. There was a visible government, a visible rule, which Christ had appointed for the well-being of the church and for the maintaining of that unity. Now it stands to reason that there can only be the maintaining of unity within the local church when that rule, when that government is recognized and submitted to. The vast majority of cases where disunity has come in amongst local churches can be traced to the establishment of an opposing oversight. And by that I mean when an individual or individuals set themselves up as the oversight of the church, illegitimately, and they begin to take the role of decision-making and judgment. Now when you have that, you will not have unity. You will not have unity. Here in the early church, this fellowship was characterized by one government, by one rule, by one oversight. And through that, there was this bond of union that existed amongst the people of God. They had a common faith. They had a common fellowship. But then I want you to notice that they also had a common fear. Look there at verse 43 of the chapter. We're told that fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. The fear in mind here is not a slavish dread. That's not what we're talking about here, because you will notice that there is the presence of gladness and joy at the same time. Look there at verse 46. We're told there that they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So it's clear when you take these two references that the fear that is referred to in verse 43 was not a slavish dread or a bondage upon the hearts of these people. They had a fear that was accompanied by joy and gladness, an intense joy, a joy that was unspeakable and full of glory. Their fear was the reverence of God. The right disposition of heart towards the Lord, recognizing His majesty, His glory, and His greatness. This is the mark of regeneration. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was a fear which followed their forgiveness, or their sense or experience of forgiveness. Turn over to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And the verse 4 contains the interesting statement concerning the forgiveness of God. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Notice that. Forgiveness and then fear. The experience of forgiveness first, and then following that, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the characteristic, it is the consequence of regeneration. This fear that's referred to here is a recognition of our fallen state. When a man has experienced forgiveness, when he has tasted of the grace of God in redeeming grace, that man is conscious of his fallen estate. He's conscious of what he is, what he has been before God. And within his heart there is a fear of sinning, lest we should offend the Lord who has forgiven us. That's the kind of fear these people have. They had been brought into the experience of salvation. They had been pardoned. They had been forgiven. And in their hearts, the fear of the Lord developed. The fear of sinning against the Lord, lest they should offend Him who had forgiven them. But not only is it a fear which follows forgiveness, it is a fear which puts nothing, or is careful to put nothing, between the soul and God. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 22, you'll find that time whenever the Lord called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, to give him in sacrifice. And you remember how Abraham complied with the Lord in his heart and set out unto the place that the Lord had showed him. You remember how he went up to the mountain, built the altar, and he placed Isaac on the altar and he lifted his dagger to slay Isaac, and then the Lord intervened. And the Lord told him not to touch the lad in verse 12. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Here you have an illustration of what the fear of the Lord is. It is a fear that puts nothing between the soul and God. A fear that is cautious and desirous to have nothing come between the Lord and the soul. And God said to Abraham, I know that thou fearest God, because in his heart Abraham did not make an idol of Isaac, and in his heart he was prepared to give Isaac unto the Lord. This is the kind of fear that we're talking about. A fear that was the consequence of their experience of forgiveness. A fear lest they should offend the Lord. A fear that was conscious and cautious not to allow anything between the soul and its fellowship with God. But it is also a fear which produces a holy esteem and respect for the Word of God. If you turn to Exodus chapter 9, you'll find the time when the plagues came upon Egypt. Exodus chapter 9, verse 20. The Lord said that He was going to send a grievous hail upon the land. Verse 19, send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast into the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. What is this fear? It's a fear that gives due regard and holds the word of God in esteem. What God says is not dismissed. It's not discountenanced lightly. What God says is held with regard and with esteem in the heart. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Fear of offending the Lord by the sin that He has forgiven us of. fear that is conscious of anything coming between the soul and its fellowship with God. A fear which produces a holy esteem and respect for the word that God has spoken. Did you notice how this fear precedes the unity of the church on the day of Pentecost? Verse 44, we're told that all that believed were together and had all things common. There's their unity. But notice what comes before it. In verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. The fear of the Lord. It was a unity based upon a common faith. It was a unity based upon a common fellowship. But it was also a unity based upon a common fear. Only when there is a right disposition of heart toward the Lord will there be the right disposition of heart towards fellow believers. And only then will it result in the unity that is spoken of here in Acts chapter 2. But then I want you to notice finally that this unity was also based upon a common focus. Look at verse 46 of the chapter. And we're told that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And in breaking of bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. They were single-minded. The opposite of this is double-mindedness. And you remember how James in his little epistle tells us that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The word double-minded literally means two-spirited. Like a pendulum swinging from one side to the next. Fascinating. But these people were single-minded. They had a common focus. Their mind and their heart was fixed upon one thing. They exhibited what Paul would later write to the Philippians in his third chapter. And in the verse 3 or 13 of that chapter, remember how he said that he labored to forget those things which were behind and to reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He prefixes that statement with the little phrase, this one thing I do. This is what I'm focused on. This is what I have set my heart upon. He has set his heart upon the service of God. He has set his heart upon the gospel of Christ. He has set his heart upon the glory of God. He has set his heart upon the obtaining of the prize. And he's single-minded. He's focused on one thing. He's not shifting from one thing to the next. And therefore never accomplishing anything. No. He's single-minded. He had a common focus. And that's how these people in Acts chapter 2 were identified. They had singleness of heart. Everything that they did. They had before them the gospel and the glory of God. Even when it came to the common duties and necessities of life. Eating their meat. Everything that they did. They did with an eye to the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. When they went out to work, and remember these people had their work to engage in. They had their daily bread to earn. But no matter what they did, their mind was on this one thing, the glory of God. The advancement of his kingdom. The exaltation of his name. They had a common focus. And whenever a people have this kind of focus, whenever a people have this desire of heart to live for the glory of God, there you will find a people who have all things common. And they will be together. The Lord Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, among other things, he set first and foremost before them the one great goal and the one great focus that should govern all their life. You remember how he said when you pray, he said you're to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in glory, or as it is in heaven." This came before asking for daily bread. It came before asking for forgiveness. It came before asking for deliverance from temptation. All the things concerning our life, all the things that are necessary. The Lord was teaching his disciples then, as he is teaching us now, that our heart is to be fixed on the glory of God, the exaltation of his name, the advancement of his kingdom, and the accomplishment of his will and his purpose upon the earth. And this common focus characterized the early church. They had a common faith. They had a common fellowship. They had a common fear. And they had a common focus. And the Bible says, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common. This is how we obtain, and this is how we maintain, and this is how we retain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord set our hearts upon these things and write his word upon our heart for his name's sake. Let's turn to 526, a hymn of consecration. I have only one life on this earth. As vapor it's passing away, I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day. What are we focused on? With the short life that we have upon this earth, are we living for and to the glory of God?